Revelation chapter 6, we are looking at in verses specifically, we have looked at verses 9 through 17, and we have called this section the continuance of divine judgment. And as you recall, we started out in chapter 6 with what we have called the commencement or the beginning of Daniel's 70th week. So it corresponds with what Daniel prophesied many, many years earlier about what would happen when this time would come. We enter now into the latter half of the tribulation period. And many Bible scholars distinguish between the first 3.5 years and the last 3.5 years, noting that that last 3.5 years is called the Great Tribulation. I tend to agree with that interpretation. I think that our Lord mentions this, as you recall, and we pointed out last time, as He is giving that prophetical statement or declaration in Matthew chapter 24. We know that as the Olivet Discourse, and it is one of the most lengthy of Christ's sermons regarding the end times. He did not talk about it very much, but here as His disciples, and we as disciples can certainly identify, they were very curious about what things would happen or how things would turn out, the future. And every human being wants to know what's ahead. That's a natural human tendency. And they were no different. And so Christ gives them, not exhaustively, but enough so that they would understand what the future held. And in that same chapter in verse 21, the Lord says, "For then there will be great tribulation, such as not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be." And again, there are many that believe that that is referring specifically to the last 3.5 years. As you recall, by way of review, the first 3.5 years, what has happened? Well, we know that the Antichrist has come on the scene. He, in his way, his subtle way, and his very charismatic way about him, has deceived the nations into thinking that he is this one who is going to bring about an earthly utopia. And at least for some period of time, it will appear that he has accomplished that very thing. But after a period of time, we know that the scales fall off and the world will begin to see that he is not who he says he is. Well, and of course, that has to be the case because he is empowered by whom? He is empowered by Satan himself. Satan is known as the father of lies. And the empowered Antichrist will be no different than that. But we come to this 3.5 years known as the Great Tribulation. We looked at that fifth seal, which is very unique because it changes the scene from earth back to heaven for at least a period of time in regard to the judgments. And what is going on? It is the plea of the martyrs, those who have actually been saved during the tribulation period. And there will be those who will be saved and come to know the Lord. But it's going to be such an intense time of persecution that many of them, both Jew and Gentile, will be martyred for the faith. And it is here that they are pleading. Again, we see a natural human tendency. As they are going through this period of time, they're saying, "Lord, how long? How long until you will vanquish all the foes, all of those who are doing these things?" And our Lord's retort to them is, "It'll be a little while longer." And He is in control of all those things, and that He will come and He will bring righteous judgment and justice upon the earth in His time. But in the meantime, He gives us a little idea of how special these people really are for what they have suffered. And what does He do? He gives them symbolically that white robe. That white robe, which is a symbol, as we said, of purity of faith and that victory through trials. And so we were talking about that as we ended that fifth seal last time. that God's plan must be completed in His will and in His way, and that they must understand that. More would bear witness or testimony to the gospel of Christ, and His delay gives that opportunity. And oh, we may not understand that because, again, we don't understand God's timing. But we always need to, folks, as believers and children of God, we must always retreat to those wonderful verses from the prophet that says that His ways are not our ways, that His thoughts are not our thoughts. And when we do not understand certain things, we must retreat very quickly to those things and recognize that God is sovereign and He is all wise, He is all knowing, and you and I as His children can completely trust in that sovereignty and in that wisdom. And we must do it on a daily basis. And those who are undergoing this must certainly do that as well. Well, now let's go to the sixth seal. And we entitle this the cosmic catastrophe. The cosmic catastrophe. And here we see the beginning of the real intensity, the ongoing intensifying, we could also say, of these judgments that are meted out upon the earth itself and that which is around the earth. Again, it goes back to what our Lord said, the world, the earth, those occupying it have never seen such things. Or maybe in a little glimpses here and there, and maybe in some of the natural disasters that we have even witnessed in our lifetime, are little windows into what this is, but it is certainly nothing compared to this judgment as we see the cosmic catastrophe as we will see here. So look at verse 12. Let's begin there. I looked when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became as black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood. And the stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree drops its late figs when it is shaken by a mighty wind. Then the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. Some very interesting things going on here. And we see in that verses that we read, verses 12 and through 14, unprecedented events. And again, I want to point out and make this comment here regarding this particular seal, and that is that the events that unfold upon the opening of this seal, I believe, are to be interpreted as literal and true. Now, the reason I say that is because there are many good commentators, by the way, some very familiar names, that this particular seal, they will say, well, these things are not literal but figurative. I disagree with that. And to me, and as we will see the reaction of those who will witness these things, in my way of thinking, it is difficult for people to be as fearful as the people will be experiencing these things by something that is simply symbolic. I think these things are real and they are going to take place on this earth. I think many times it is God's way of getting man's attention. And you know, I know that over the years, even let's go back to what, again, we're familiar with, some of the natural disasters that you have witnessed or seen or maybe even experienced in your lifetime. Sometimes I know that there are preachers and pastors who will make comments and it will hit the news and they will say something to that effect, that perhaps it is God's way of getting attention, and they are berated for such a statement. And, of course, oftentimes those pastors end up apologizing for a statement that is actually true, and that's unfortunate. Because, folks, I think that God, in His loving graciousness and compassionate nature, I think He does sometimes, He allows these things to happen, and it is gracious in the sense that He says, look, you need to pay attention because I am the God of all the universe. You better pay attention to what's going on. And yet there are those who will deny and refuse. And there will be those who deny and refuse here, even after all of these things that are occurring. We'll see that in a moment. So, there are several things here listed. First of all, there's the great earthquake in verse 12. It's very interesting that, again, here's something that the earth has experienced probably since the fall of man, as the world was plunged into sin, it changed everything. Again, showing us the consequences of sin itself. Some of you recall, again, and I refer to something that happened in our lifetime, the earthquake in 2004 that spawned that terrible tsunami over in the area of Indonesia and some of the other places around there. It was so powerful that it actually affected the Earth's rotation. It affected it for a few milliseconds, but it actually affected the Earth's rotation. Now, that's powerful. But this is going to be far more powerful than that. It's actually, as we'll see, is going to perhaps and potentially affect the geography of some of the places on Earth. Well, notice the same thing in verse 12. The sun will be darkened. This will probably again be due to what is happening on the earth, perhaps the volcanic eruptions which often accompany earthquakes. There's an interesting historical example of how this can happen. In 1883 was the largest volcanic eruption in the history of the world, at least recorded so far. And that was the eruption of Krakatoa. And it darkened the sky worldwide for years after it erupted, and it produced spectacular sunsets throughout the world for many months. Very red, bright red sunsets. In fact, you can go back and some say that certain paintings that were done by artists in the late 1800s capture that sky as they were painting. That it wasn't something that they had just made up in their artistic mind, but they were actually reproducing what was going on in the world at that time due to the eruption of Krakatoa. And there's one who reported that the ash caused such vivid red sunsets that fire engines were called out in New York, Poughkeepsie, and New Haven to quench the apparent conflagration. They thought things were on fire. It was that bright red, and that was reported in the newspapers back in 1883 and beyond. And so the sky being darkened. And so here's the point of using some of these examples. This is not too far from reality. These things are a part of the world. We've already, again, experienced some of these things as we do the next one, blood moons. Have you heard about that lately? It's in the news. And again, there are those preachers who are talking about blood moons, and of course, many of them saying because we've had some or experienced some of these lunar events that maybe we're in the tribulation. Again, no, we're not in the tribulation by far at this point. It's something that occurs, but it is something that is going to occur again and perhaps even more so during this time. But it will be a sign that definitely these things and this time period is upon them. Well, a blood moon. I've given you a definition there which I thought was very interesting. A blood moon occurs when the moon moves completely into the deepest part of the earth's shadow, but the moon turns red instead of going black. The red color comes from the earth, from some of the sunlight passing through the earth's atmosphere, where it gets bent and colors like blue or green are filtered out, leaving behind longer wavelengths like the color red. And so that makes it appear very dark red. We call those blood moons. And so that is going to occur. Here's number four. This is an interesting one. In verse 13, it talks about the stars falling. Now, there's been various and many interpretations about that, this particular aspect of this judgment. Most believe that this is a reference to shooting stars. And one commentator said, there's not been a really impressive meteor shower for some time. But on November 13th, 1833, eyewitnesses testified that hundreds of meteors could be seen simultaneously, and people actually fell to their knees and begged God for mercy. And I think if we saw those things, we would probably be in the same position, begging God for mercy. Again, these things have happened, but they're going to happen on a far larger scale than what we've experienced thus far. Number five, there's a fifth thing that happens here. The sky recedes. All these events could bring about atmospheric changes, which is very likely. And we note that what Isaiah prophesied, or what he says in Isaiah chapter 34 in verse 4, all the host of heaven shall be dissolved, and the heavens shall be rolled up like a scroll. All their hosts shall fall down as the leaf falls from the vine, and as fruit falling from the fig tree. So again, these things are prophesied, predicted in Scripture. Some of these things have occurred, as we have said, on a minor scale in the time period in which we live, giving us, a little glimpse into what may be. And part of that is, the fulfillment of that is happening here. And here is a sixth aspect of this, that the mountains and the islands moved, or they're moved from their places. What does that mean? Well, it's probably likely due to the tectonic shifts from the earthquake that will literally affect the earth's geography. Now think about this for a moment. All of those six things, and as difficult and as intense as they are, what will people do? What will people do? We have seen the world and what it does when crisis comes. We've seen that this past year. We've seen that in previous years in our history, when we see things occurring that changes man's lifestyle or different things that he practices in this life, what happens? He tends to panic. He tends to do things that he would not otherwise do. And it's very interesting, then we'll see the reaction there. But isn't it interesting again that every time there is a crisis that occurs, man's reaction to it? You recall several years ago, here's another one that we had in the United States, and we had a storm that hit down on the Gulf and it affected the oil supply. And do you remember going to gas stations and seeing the gas pumps wrapped in plastic? Do you remember that? Can someone at least... Okay, all right. I just want to see if somebody remembers. Okay. And it was a little disconcerting because you're driving around your car and that needle is going a little bit more towards E every time, and you're thinking, what am I going to do? And wasn't it interesting during that time that there were people that were starting to really, really panic about gas and gasoline and being able to do it. You know why? Because it affects our lifestyle. How am I going to get to work? How am I going to get groceries? How am I going to do this? How am I going to do that? And so we start to panic because it affects our lifestyle. The people that live on earth is going to be the same way, and they've already experienced, previous to this, some very difficult events, have they not? You recall what the first several opening of the seals have wrought upon the earth? Think about living in that condition. Go back and review some of the things that have already taken place on this earth. It's going to be a horrific time to live on earth. Now, here's the thing. If you believe in a certain way of interpreting what we're interpreting here, I personally believe that the church, the bride of Christ, will not experience any of these things. I believe that we will be in heaven with the Lord. The only downside to that is this, is that there will be those, and perhaps even loved ones, who will be on earth experiencing these things. You see why I say that Revelation, every time you read it, I think that it should motivate us to be sensitive and be aware that we have a job to do, and that is to give the gospel. I think Revelation should motivate, it to me, should motivate us as one of the greatest evangelistic motivators in our lives should be the book of Revelation. And I have to tell you, as I was writing this sermon, I'll just be honest with you. It affected me a little bit emotionally as I was studying this and in typing this and so forth, thinking about those who would experience these things. It's going to be very difficult. And that's why I would say this. Number one, you, as I've said throughout, and I'll repeat it as we go through this series, but number one, you as an individual sitting here today, you need to make sure that you know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. That's the most important thing. The most important question in life is, where will I live for eternity? And the most important answer to that is, it should be with the Lord Jesus Christ, and I will be with Him forever. If you can't answer that affirmatively, you need to do something about that. It should, secondly, also, again, as I say, give us a burden for those around us. We're living in very interesting times because I think we tend to look at people as simply individuals who frustrate us rather than looking at souls that need the Lord. There seems to be a seething frustration and an anger in society, and it's out there on the or just under the surface, it seems to me. And I think, again, because of all the events that are happening politically and economically and otherwise, and there's just a sense of tension and anxiousness and even anger. And I think sometimes Christians can get caught up in that if we look too much at world events. And by the way, we can't check off world events and say, yep, there it is. Look, the next thing that is on the calendar is Christ coming for His own. Okay. He's coming for His own, and we do not know the hour. And so it's useless to predict it. And that is what the church longs for. That is what Paul said, look, you comfort one another by these words. Do we need some comfort and some good news in the day and age in which we live? Yes, absolutely we do. And he goes and he launches into that great passage in Thessalonians, and he says, look, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. And that's, he says that to the Corinthians, and he says to the Thessalonians, look, those who have fallen asleep, they will arise first. Those who are alive and remain will join together with them in the skies. So shall we be forever be with the Lord. Wherefore, because of that, in other words, you are to comfort one another with these words. How often do we do that as believers and brothers and sisters in Christ? When's the last time, and I'm going to put myself in this too, when's the last time that you sent an email, a tweet, if you do that, or a text saying, hey, look up, brother or sister, the Lord's coming again. The Lord's coming again. That is how we're to comfort one another as a body of Christ. Because folks, listen, His promise is true and it's real. He's coming again to get us and take us home to be with Him. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. What does that do to you this morning? Now I know it's a Sunday morning, but that thought, that promise, that reality, if you are a child of God, it should make your face, it should crack your face a little bit. That's a wonderful thing. And all the things that are around us, yes, they are important and significant. But folks, listen, we as believers, truly and honestly, we have no need to worry because our Father is in control and He's on the throne. And so as all these things give way in society, the disappointment we see in our own nation, and it's real, and all the things that we see that are sadly disappearing that once were great in a society that honored God, at least to a point, are being done away with. But didn't God say that that would happen? And as tragic as that is, look, we can't get so down and discouraged at what was that we forget what is to be as a believer. And I think we often do that. We cannot be believers who sit around as hand-wringers. What's going to happen? Oh, if we can just get to the midterms, things will be so much better. No. Things are going to keep going the way they're going because man's a sinner. The thing that's really going to make this earth what it needs to be is when Jesus Christ is ruling and reigning on the throne on this earth for 1,000 years. You know what? Then you're going to know what peace really is. Then you're going to know what things and how they should be and how they were designed to be, how they were supposed to be as God created it. We will experience that. We will see it. Well, notice the response in verses 15 through 17. There is an unrepentant response. Now, as you read those verses, I don't know about you, but you think, how can this be? How can this be? All of these things that are falling out upon man and that he's having to live through, and he has that kind of response. Well, I'll tell you why. It's because man's heart is wicked. And as the prophet said, it is wicked and it is sinful. Who can really know it? We ourselves don't know our heart as good as God does. And so it's the heart. Man's heart is so hardened. Listen, it is that same hardened heart that took the Son of God when he came to this earth, who was in incarnate form, and it was the same hardened heart who said, "We don't believe you," and they put him on a cross. It was that same hardened heart who said, "We don't care. And we don't want to listen to what you have to say." Notice here in verses 15 and 16, and I'll read verse 15 and the first part of verse 16. It says, "And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne.'" Now I'll stop there for a moment. But notice the actions of society. And here's something interesting as you read that list of people. It was every strata of society, every class that a person could be in. And I know that's not a popular thing in our day, but obviously it will continue to be. Whether man likes it or not, or tries to do something about it or not, there's going to still be the different levels of society, if you will. In other words, what he is saying is that all people will be affected, no matter who they are, no matter what vocation they are in. They will all be affected by the judgment of God. And we notice what? What did they do? They hid themselves in verse 15. And what this indicates, it seems that normal living conditions have been changed by these events. That many are going to be put out of their homes. That many are lifestyles, many, probably millions of lifestyle changes are going to occur because of what is happening here. Think about that. They hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks. Pastor Gray, you think that is something that is going to be literal? Yes, I do. I think it's going to affect the earth so much that, again, it will displace, I think, many millions of people from their homes. Talk about difficult. Talk about very difficult. That is what is going to go on here. And then notice they pray in the first part of verse 16. But let me ask you a question. To whom do they pray? Are they praying here to the God of heaven? No. I believe that they're praying to, and we all have heard this term all of our lives, they're praying to Mother Nature. They're praying to Mother Nature. What does it say there? Look, it says, "And said to the mountains and the rocks, 'Fall on us.'" Who are they praying to? Mother Nature. Can I just say this once and for all? There is no such person. There is no such phenomena. There is no such spirit as Mother Nature. And I hear Christians over the years who have used that terminology all the time. Folks, we've got to get rid of that out of our vocabulary. Parents, don't teach your kids about Mother Nature. And I would say about other individuals that are figments of people's imaginations, but I don't want to make you too mad at me this morning. Why do we teach lies that we're going to have to correct later on in life when they're old enough to understand it? I never have understood that. There is no such person as Mother Nature. God is in control of all nature. He's in control of it all. And yet here they are so hardened that they're not praying in a repentant, contrite heart, Lord God of heaven, you are doing this. We recognize it. Now some of them will in the next verses that we read, but yet again, not to the point where they submit themselves to Him. Others will say, Mother Nature, do something. Protect us, guide us, at least kill us so that we don't have to endure this. They're praying to somebody who doesn't exist. But they've been so brainwashed by it that some probably see it as a god or as a spirit, literally. I think that's a shame. I think that's tragic. And some would rather die than to face and submit to a holy God. Again, think about how hard a heart would have to be in order to do that after what they're going through. And then verse 17 is very interesting. Well, let's pick up where we left off. It says, fall on us and hide us from the face of Him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of His wrath has come, and who is able to stand? That is a very fascinating verse, verse 17. There is, for some, the acknowledgement of God's judgment, or perhaps what they view as God, as the judgment. Isn't it interesting what they say? The wrath of the Lamb. The wrath of the Lamb. The great day of His wrath has come. Who is able to stand? All of those statements are in a sense an acknowledgement that they're under judgment. These things are because of maybe their sin, perhaps, but they're not willing to submit or admit that. Folks, that's what sin does. It hardens to the point where they have no more consciousness of who they are and the sins that they have committed. Isn't it interesting, and I find it an ironic statement, but it's true here in the book of Revelation that a lamb that is wrathful. Have you ever seen a lamb that is wrathful or mean? Now I know that when they grow up into an adult sheep, they can bite. They can be very mean and stubborn and helpless and smelly and all that. Now we can see why God compares us to them, right? Okay. But a little lamb, you know, that little soft, innocent lamb with the big eyes. And have you ever seen one that's just rabidly mean? No. But isn't it interesting? They recognize what we're saying here. We've entitled the series, The Triumph of the Lamb. But what that is it encompasses who Christ is. He is, at the same time, that lamb, that innocent lamb, that substitute, that sacrifice, that Passover lamb for sins that takes away the sin of the world, but also at the same time, that lamb is the judge of the world as well. And isn't it interesting that these who are the deniers, who are praying to a false and imaginary God, recognize to a certain point that aspect. But they're not willing to say, forgive me of my sins. I submit to you my heart and my life. And recognize that you died for my sins. They're not willing to do that. And they go on and experience all of these horrible things. indicating again that there's an intellectual knowledge of the origin of the events experienced, but no submissive heart to make the change. That's what this is all about. Look, folks, when we come to the Lord, listen, it has to be more than intellectual knowledge. There can be many people, and there are in this world, by the way, who intellectually accept the fact that there was a man named Jesus Christ who walked the earth, that he was a good man, that he was a good teacher, that he was a moral, upright, upstanding man. But my friends, look, that intellectual knowledge does not go far enough. And it has to be more than just an intellectual assent to the fact of the person. It has to be what? It has to be a total consecration of my life and who I am, and that He is God who has come into the world to save man from his sins. My friends, that is how we must approach Christ. That is the mindset that we must have. And then I think it's very interesting that that last rhetorical question as this particular section ends, who is able to stand? Who is able to stand? No one, and of course the answer is obvious to that rhetorical question. No one is able to stand who rejects Jesus Christ, and no one will escape the judgment. Who is able to stand? Again, isn't it interesting? They know that, they have it in their minds, they think of it, and yet, in the stubbornness and hardness of their hearts, do you realize, have you come to realize how hard and hardened the heart can be? It shouldn't be too hard to understand. For you and I know, and if you've been in a church or in a ministry for years, you've seen this happen. You've seen maybe young and middle-aged and old alike who come for maybe many years and maybe for some older ones decades, and they sit and they soak and they sour, and yet they become hardened in their lives because they've never truly come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus. And all the attendance, all of the offering, all of the things that maybe they participated in are in vain if they really don't know Christ. Think about that. We see it, we've experienced it, and yet it's going to continue into the tribulation period. And there will be those so hardened that all of the things that they've experienced will not move them towards God Almighty. Boy, that heart, isn't it a deceitful thing? Isn't it a difficult thing? And folks, when we use the term, have you ever used this term with somebody? Well, I know my heart. When you're trying to justify yourself about something. Have you ever said that before? You don't have to raise your hand. Because some of you want to give me a holy grunt this morning. Okay? But you know what? Have you ever said that to somebody? Well, I know my heart. And you know what the answer to that is? No, we don't. We really don't. We don't know it as good as we think. And it can be hardened to the point of where these people are. They're no different than those that we see here. But except for the fact that they are experiencing these things. Well, I end with a summation here. And I think I've given this to you in your notes. And I thought it was so good. Notice what the commentator says. The day of wrath is in contrast to our present day of grace. Though God in every dispensation deals with believers and saves them by grace, the present age is supremely designed to manifest grace not only as the way of salvation, but as the way of life. The person who trusts in Christ is not only forgiven in this world, but he has eternal life and is a member of God's family. By contrast, the unbeliever shall never see life, but abides under the wrath of God that in due time will be inflicted. Chapter 6 closes with a pointed question. Who can stand? The answer is obvious. Only those who avail themselves of the grace of God, even though they can suffer a martyr's death in this future tragic period. Those who can stand are described in the next chapter, including the 144,000. The revelation given here emphasizes the importance of receiving God's grace today with the bright prospect of the Lord coming for His own. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for the Word. Lord, we thank You for how it teaches us and it also convicts us. And I pray, Father, that this morning, that if there be anyone here who does not know Thee, Lord, that today would be the day of their salvation. Lord, help us in our daily walk not to harden ourselves before Thee. The Scripture warns us about the hardening of the heart. And yet, sometimes we are in that position so subtly we don't even know it. And I pray, Father, that we would come to You asking that You would keep our heart tender before Thee. I pray, Father, that again as we read these things that will fall out upon those who know Thee not, that we who do know Thee and as Your children, we will take the opportunity to see around us again as we have preached in these messages, Father, that You will help us to see people as souls who need You. For Lord, we know not the day nor the hour when You will return. And there very well could be those with whom we know and we've come in contact with that could be here undergoing all of these things that we read. Lord, we do not know Your timing, but it could happen. And Lord, I pray that we would get an extra burden for those who need Christ. Lord, give us a door of opportunity to speak of the hope that lies within us to others. Lord, may You give us a holy boldness to do so, and a compassion and a loving spirit in which we give it. And Lord, maybe that means that we need to call or write family members or others as we become concerned about their very soul. Oh, Father, do a work in us. Keep our eyes opened. Keep our hearts attuned with Thee. Keep our ears open to the truth of Thy Word. And may Thy Holy Spirit do a work as we go into this time with You. And we pray these things in Jesus' name with